Your birthday was Thursday?
Yes. Yeah.
And so Linda's birthday was Thursday, and she had asked beforehand if you all could just say happy birthday to her for that. So you could do this. So happy birthday. Happy birthday, Linda.
After 66 years, you'd think I'd be used to talking in front of people or doing talk on the phone to problem customers all day long. But in front of people is different. So, yeah, 66 years, a long time. But that's good.
God, that's just so you know, that's more than 1/20th of a millennium. It's stunning.
That's why you're my friend. So anyway, I was born actually. My parents have always been Hollanders or Zealanders, so been local my whole life. And I have two older brothers and an old younger brother and a younger sister, and we had one other brother that passed away when he was just very small. Hi, Susie. I didn't see you were here. So the DeVries and the Wasinks, that's my maiden name, have been around for a long time in the same areas. Grew up, went to Holland Christian Rose Park School where I met Bonnie. She was one of my best friends. She calls me her boomerang friend. And went to Rose Park, Holland Christian. Struggles in some ways through that, but I've never been one that thought I had this big transformation. I feel like I've been one of God's children from birth, right, from the womb. And so that's always been like an anchor for me. Got married right out of high school, had 5 kids, 8 and under. Bang them suckers out, and they were great. That was when I was, I think, the most comfortable within my own skin. I knew I was doing God's will. I knew I was doing the right thing, and sent them all to Christian school and all that. And then things got rough. So when I was 37 years old, I had cancer, ovarian cancer, which over the years has been a huge blessing to me because it changed my whole perspective on life. It made me sure that I was one of God's children. Never question that again. Even though I had my ups and downs, believe me, I've rebelled, done my share of rebelling. But overall, it was the biggest blessing for me was just the fact that I wasn't afraid of death anymore. God completely took that away from me. I don't want to hurt, and I don't want to be sick, mind you, but death is, to me, something in a very healthy way to look forward to because it's the completion of all this pain and all this struggle that people deal with day to day. And we'll live in perfection once we go to heaven, right? We'll live there for 10,000 years and then another 10,000. So what are we afraid of? So that's kind of what that brought to me at a fairly young age. And that's been a huge, huge blessing in my life. I've told hundreds of people that. But then I got a divorce. My husband started working overseas a lot, which, very long story short, led me to some really tough times. So I was a member at that point of Protestant Reformed Church, which my parents joined. They left this Christian Reformed Church when I was a kid. I was going to do this in order, and I'm not doing this in order at all, but here's the story. They left the Christian Reformed Church when I was young because they were seeing signs of women in office and things like that they didn't agree with. Growing up, whenever we had company on Sunday nights, it was constant religious talk of what's right, what specifically every little, as my pastor would say, dot and tittle, had to be exactly in line with what they thought, okay? So that was just what I grew up in, and the Protestant Reformed Church went along. You know, they're very doctrinal, very, very good in many ways, but very much against divorce and especially remarriage. And to the point that they didn't intentionally. The people themselves are very good people, but you felt very outside, almost shunned. They wouldn't always invite you along. They didn't have a way to deal with people who were single and divorced. And eventually that led me to talk to Mart a lot about that. I knew Mart through the through Bonnie, but also through the fall festivals and stuff that I've gone to long before I ever came to New Life. And so we started talking about a lot of that stuff, and that was a massive help for me because I didn't feel like I belonged anywhere. That was hard. If you know me, that's hard. So anyway, here I am, and I'm thankful to be here. We have a lot of struggles within our family yet that still lead back to that whole mindset of divorce and remarriage and some other things that my kids don't all get along, see eye to eye on, which I can always use prayer for. But even that, I see God working in a lot of ways in that. That they're coming around. They're coming around, I think, and I'm thankful for that. Even my oldest son, who any of them has been outside of the church, has been going back to a church, and very thankful for that and trying my best to encourage him. But overall, God is faithful. He has been really good to my family as far as that part of it goes, and I'm sure he'll continue to be. I just have faith in that will all work itself out however he shows. But yeah, through the years, it's just been so fascinating to see how God's hand leads, even when you're not faithful, how he pulls you out of that one way or another, right? Might not be a fun way, but he does. And I'm thankful for it. I don't know. What else do you want me to say? I didn't write anything because I can't look at my glasses and look up and down, so I just put it all in here, and it's not coming out how I thought it would, but yeah, I've seen his hand just with people he puts in my life. That it kind of makes me laugh sometimes, people that I knew when I was, you know, young, and all of a sudden they show up again, and then I end up working for them, and things like that that are just major parts of my life that I random little things I look back on and I go, huh, isn't that interesting how that all worked, you know? So, I'm very thankful to be here. I'm very thankful for you guys, and I hope that we can keep this together and grow it and love each other for the next 40 years or however long we're around to do that. So thank you.
Just say where you work now.
Oh, I work at Tulsa Furniture. So funny story. This is what I mean by that. When we first joined the PR Church, there was this family of little blonde kids, and they kept having more. I think they had 7 or 8 blonde towheads, you know. The oldest was a girl, the second was a boy, and the rest were all girls. So fast forward, I don't know, 15 years, something. And I see this girl at Fields Fabric in Jenison, or Granville, whatever it is, pushing this cart full of little tow-haired boys, and just all in carts, and a couple of them hanging on. I think there was 4 of them then at that point, maybe 5, I don't know. And I was like, I know you. She says, yeah, I was your sister's friend. And it was the oldest girl in that family that I just told you about at Holland PRC. And now, all those little boys in that cart are my best friends. I managed Tulsa's in Holland with one the other one, you know, I go to all the baptisms, all that stuff, you know, they're like my second family. And it's all those little boys in that grocery garden Fields Fabrics, and I laugh every time I think about it.
Yeah, you're done.
Yeah. I could go on. If I wouldn't cry, I'd talk for a half hour.
Well, thanks, Linda, so much for sharing that.
Yeah.
Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would fail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me.
Delbert was, I forgot to mention Delbert, he is one of those traveling. His sister took him to, I think, New York, New Jersey, Thursday, and he is there for his brother's wedding. His brother's wife passed away a few years ago. He's a pastor in the RCA Church denomination, has been doing ministry out in the New England states, New York, New Jersey specifically, and so he got remarried, and so Delbert went out for that. So, it's probably one of the first times somebody has driven Delbert somewhere. As a truck driver, I mean, he just drives everybody places if it's somebody else. So, that'll be interesting to talk with him about that. Okay, we are in Revelation. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we are making our way through. We're up to chapter 7, and the groundwork is being laid. You're going to find out that chapters 1 through 11 or so are kind of the first half. And then we have a second major scene within the play of this apocalyptic letter. It's one of the few apocalyptic letters. You have some of that in Daniel, of course, some in Revelation, but or Ezekiel, but then especially here in Revelation. And it's all this outlandish, weird, crazy stuff until you understand what it's about. And then once you understand what it's referring to, it's like, oh, well, that makes sense. Oh, now the pieces are fitting together. And so, as I've said before, we want to make sure that, well, it's helpful to look at it as a puzzle, and we want to make sure that we're not forcing the pieces into place. All of you who have done puzzles know that sometimes if it's a big piece, big numbered piece puzzle, some of the puzzle pieces can be very similar and yet have different accents or different meanings or different parts sticking out, be a little smaller, a little bigger, and you can make it fit, but then you've got another piece left over later or something's wrong. We want to make sure that by God's desires and wills for how it's to be interpreted, we're doing that. We want to honor the text. We don't want to do eisegesis. We don't want to impose on the text. We want the text to, in a sense, you could say, impose on us, help us. So we want to, it's called exegete, take out, exit, take out of the text what is there. Again, remember the people back then, when they heard this letter read, they understood it. But again, we're distanced by time, and so history changes. We're distanced by language, and we're distanced by culture, historic event. And that's what makes it so difficult now for us, about 1,800 years, 1,900 years, about 1,900 years, and 50 later, to understand what's going on. The other weird thing I've said before is that you would think that the longer you're away from something, the more you lose from it. That's true in certain cases, historically, but because of the internet and studies going on around different parts of the Western world especially, we are learning more and more about Revelation, the culture, the language, literary analysis, literary structure, how to interpret it, so that we are way ahead of a lot of folks. However, the position that I am taking is the position that was held for most of the centuries from the early church on up until the mid-1800s. And that's when this position got lost, because of two guys out of England, one Darby, one Scofield. Remember the Scofield Reference Bible? Did any of you ever have a Scofield Reference Bible? Yeah, some of your, many of your folks probably would have, and your grandparents if they were in the church. And that was a predominant view. Scofield took took the scriptures and jotted his ideas under it. Somebody said, this is amazing how this kind of stuff happens. Hey, you should print that. Talk to a printer, they print that, that becomes the dominant Bible in evangelical America in the latter 1800s, early 1900s, on to the mid-1900s, and people, just that mental, maybe laziness to a degree, when you see the scriptures, you know that that's God's word. When you see the notes under the scriptures, and it's in the Bible, what's the natural inclination to do? It's kind of God's word too. And that just became the dominant view. I am trying to expose that, go against it. A lot of YouTube videos are being done on all of this kind of thing. The Great Tribulation, the Rapture. Greg Laurie is even doing it out of Harvest Church down in Arizona, I believe, or Southern California. He just sent out an article, Living in the Last Days. And we are in the last days, but the last days are really long. It's the new age after Christ's resurrection and his ascension and Pentecost, so that we are in the last days, the last age in one sense, but different people mean different things by that. So let me read the first starting with verse 9 through 12. This is what we looked at last week. I just want to read it again because it's the second half of this chapter in Revelation 7. And this has to do with this massive cry or call out, shouting out about who God is. First of all, by all these people who are dressed in these white robes, holding these palm branches, and we looked at what that was about last week with the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of Booths you're more familiar with, or the Feast of Tabernacles you're somewhat familiar with, or really for our understanding, the Feast of Tents. They made these tents out of palm branches. We'll look at that just briefly. But these two feast days are related to why they're holding these palm branches. These palm branches are representative of those two great feast days. So let me read these 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Now it's the angels saying, "Amen, blessing," seven again, "blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." So here's this vast multitude that we're seeing, and you have these people who are going to go into this period called the Great Tribulation. I'll bring this up in just a few minutes. It's not a Great Tribulation. It is the Great Tribulation, and it's at hand. Jesus was saying, and the time is near. This is about to happen. And then out the other side of the Great Tribulation come all these people that you can't even number, from every nation, language, tongue, and so on. People, you've heard that several times in the scriptures. And that's what happens as the Christian Jews go into the Great Tribulation for that about 3.5 years with Vespasian and Titus, and what's happening after all the craziness of Nero torching it, literally torching, using Christians as torches within Rome, and he goes crazy. And then out the other side comes this vast number, because the gospel has opened up to the world. The Gentiles, that is, the non-Jewish people. And here are all these vast numbers now represented by these people holding the palm branches. Now, let's pick up in verse 13, because that's what we're going to look at this morning, 13 on through the end. And these are the words of one of the 24 elders who comes up to John now and asks John two questions about what he's seeing. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these dressed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" This is the second time this has happened in Scripture. Another time was with the dry bones, remember, in Ezekiel. And someone comes up to Ezekiel and asks the question, "Who are these?" He said, "Sir, you know," kind of thing. And he said to me, here's the answer, "These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them, tent them, we'll see in a little bit, protect them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." And then this elder tells the reader why they're going to be protected. "For," or "because, the Lamb in their midst of the throne," in the midst of the throne, "will be their shepherd." Right? Jesus is the good shepherd. "And He will guide them to springs of living water. I am the living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And that picks up, you see, at the end of Revelation 2, where there'll be no more crying. Let's pray. Lord, this is Your holy word. We want to understand this for these few minutes we have together. Please just give us teachable spirits, attentiveness, alertness, because we're all going to be dealing with these things when we die, coming before the throne, seeing all these vast numbers of people from all different tribes and languages and people groups and ethnicities from around the world, and the angels and the living creatures. And so, Lord, through these words that I speak this morning, prepare our hearts for what we're going to encounter on the day of our death, and then throughout the time of heaven, and then the new creation. We long for those times to come, Lord. May You be glorified in it, and in the way that we live in light of it, for Christ's sake. Amen. So, first of all, second really, number two, we dealt with number one and some of its subpoints last Sunday. This Sunday, their identity revealed. Verses 13 and 14. Who are these people? So, the one of the elders comes up, as we said, and he addresses John. "Who are these dressed in white robes, and from where have they come?" This is one of the elders that represents the believers here on earth, the people of God, past, present, future. And he lays out these two questions. Who are they, and where did they come from? But John hands the question back to the angel I said to him, sir, you know who this huge multitude is of every ethnicity and tribe and language, color, and around the world. And he answers his own questions now in the reverse order, starting with where they came from. Who are these? Where do they come from? He's going to tell us where they come from. Then he's going to tell us who they are. But his answer isn't countries like you would have expected when we say to, say, Case and Megan's family, where are you from? They're going to tell us Ohio, if you talk to them after worship. They're not going to say, oh, I'm from every ethnicity and people group represented by what Christ has done in the world. So he starts in the reverse order. He doesn't say the countries. He says what they've gone through. That's really compelling because that's what the story is about. It is to point. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now, let's spend a few minutes here. The phrase, the great tribulation, is only used two times in the whole Bible. It's in Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives, which is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's only in his teaching on this subject. It's the exact same story in each of those books. He's not changing it. And it's when he's on the Mount of Olives teaching them about the Great Tribulation. This is the great upheaval, this time mentioned by Jesus. But as I said before, it's not a great tribulation, one of many great tribulations. That's not what the Greek is implying here. It is the great tribulation. It's referring to a one-time event that happened, one specific horrendous tribulation. There is only one great tribulation. People will go through all kinds of tribulations, but this is the biggie. This is the one Jesus was referring to in Luke, in Matthew 24, 25, though all three Gospels record this, and they record Jesus saying this, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever will be, Matthew 24. So it's a one-time event in history. Many people are hearing that a great tribulation is to come. Maybe we're in those days. Maybe it's about to happen. That's not what the literary analysis of this text says. Exegetically, this is the great tribulation. This is it. It's a one-time event in history, and it is past. It's behind us. I'll clarify that in a second. Jesus adds in Matthew 24, truly I say to you, this generation, his generation, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things have happened, the things of the great tribulation. Now, the word generation here is not the Greek word genos, which means a species, a kind, or a race of people. It's genae. It's a time-limited generation. So that the Great Tribulation happened, the worst conceivable event in history. But somebody says, wait a minute, there have been a lot of horrendous events. Chemicals from World War I, Vietnam War, World War II, the Civil War. Bonnie and I have traveled with our children to St. Augustine when we lived in Florida, and I was pastoring down there, and we took our children through the museum in St. Augustine. And if anybody has ever been there, you know that all of the medical instruments that were used in surgery looks more like a construction site of people who are doing construction, saws and hammers and things like that. This is people have gone through a lot of horrible events throughout history. Why is this the worst? For two reasons. One is, like all other wars, there have been tremendous amounts of suffering. It's partly because of that, but that's not what makes it stand out. What makes it stand out here is the covenantal aspect, the promise between God and his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's ripped to pieces. But they have the expectation of this still going on. You see, they thought that God was going to come. The Jews thought that God, who had not become Christians, they thought that God was going to come during this great tribulation of Roman and Vespasian and Titus coming and sacking Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and especially Jerusalem. They thought God was going to come and rescue them. But God didn't come to rescue them. He was against them. He had now become not their great rescuer, as you have throughout the Old Testament, that kind of language, unless they rebel. He had now come as their destroyer. He is destroying all of these Jews to death. Blood all over the place. Horrendous things happening. But the shocker for these Jews is that God isn't rescuing them from the Romans. That's always what they wanted. That's what they expected Jesus to be. A geo-land, political politics, a geopolitical governing rescuer. A Rambo for them. And this guy can do miracles. This is amazing what we're going to be able to accomplish and have the Romans finally off their back. Little did they know, just like God used the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Medes, the Persians. Read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, especially 1 and 2 Kings. And you see, God has his servants, the Babylonians. Here, the Romans. It doesn't mean they're all saved. Servants takes on a different meaning. He is using these people, unbeknownst to them. And that's what he's doing with the Roman soldiers as they come in and sack the country. He has not come to rescue. He has come to destroy. Why? Because they, what? Oh, go ahead, Penny, run with that. Rejected who? Jesus. They rejected the Messiah. They had all the information about him that they needed to be believers, to come to Christ. All these miracles. The blind man, remember when the blind man is healed? And the Pharisees grill him. And he says, look, I don't know anything about him. I don't even know his name. All I know is that since the beginning of time, no one's ever healed a man born blind. How do you do that? And then people see him raise people up who are paralyzed. And then you see him raise people up who are dead. Who does that? The answer is nobody. Even though the Roman Caesar saw themselves as soters, saviors. Jesus is very political here. And he's wiping out governments. And he's wiping out the Jews now who just wanted geopolitical Redeemer, Savior, and let us get back to the way things were when we are God's chosen people. That was never, ever the plan. God had always intended to just use Israel in a good way to be a light to the world. And as I said last week, Isaiah says, but you gave birth to wind. Nothing of what was intended for you came out. So that's why they are being rejected by the Messiah, because they rejected the Messiah, and yet they held on to the hope that during the Roman siege, boy, God surely was going to come through for them and rescue them. Now, who are these people coming out of the tribulation? They are those who have washed their robes and made them white in what? That's kind of a weird thing, right? We never wash clothes in blood. We wash clothes different times to get blood out, to get wine out or stains out. Here they're being washed. So obviously this is a picture, and simply this is those who will make it through the tribulation because they have been saved by the death and the resurrection of Christ, and they believe that he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And that's because these people are before the face of God and under his protection. Face of God, protection. You'll see this whole idea come out in the scriptures of being, third point, protected under God's tent. Verses 15 through 17. These believers are protected under God's tent. Watch how much this comes out. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, God, will shelter them in his or with his presence. This is an amazing set of descriptions here. They are before the throne, actually before the throne. We come before the throne of God. Sometimes I'll say that in a prayer. We're coming before the throne of God to pray. Let's go before the throne of God and lift up our prayers. But they, John and these people are literally there, standing there before God's throne. And from the biblical point of view, that is the place. No other place. This is the place of God's blessing. To be able to be before the face of God and have his face radiate blessing on those who are in front of him and all around. You remember this, right? When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he comes down, and what's the problem? His face is glowing. So much so, so much impregnated in his layers of flesh, that because he was in the presence of God, that the people, the Israelites, 1.2 million or so in the wilderness, they can't take it. It's too bright. And so he puts on, like, I always picture a burlap bag, but whatever it was, over himself with eyes cut out so he could see, and a mouth cut out, and maybe nose so he could breathe, but something like that. And light is still radiating through those holes, but it's so brilliant that he has to cover himself because others can't stand it. That's because he was before the face of God. And that's and for Moses, it was just his backside. Here, these people are before the panay, before the face of God. If you asked a true, genuine Jewish believer, believed in Yahweh, what his ultimate dream, ultimate hope was, it was, I want to see the face of God. That's everything to me. More than anything else, I want to see the face of God. That's what the true Jew, genuine believer in God, longed for. That was his hope. Well, lo and behold, where are all these people standing? Before the face of God. And that's their dream and their desire. And this face radiates all of this. That's why different times when I give the blessing, it's the one from Numbers 6. And all of you have heard this many times since you've been part of New Life. The Lord bless you and keep you, right? The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face, or, well, I'll often say countenance because that's the other one. But where is a person's countenance? In their face, right? The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And that's what these people have experienced who are before the throne. They finally have the true shalom, the true peace. And that's what they're going to have for all of eternity, and we will too in the new creation. We will have that peace because we've come before the face of God. And if you wonder about that shininess, it's very interesting that when you get to the end of Revelation, it will talk about there being what won't be in the new creation. Sun, different things, but sun. Well, how will we be able to see? God is the light. Say it. God is the light. God is the light that will light everything. If he can create this world and he can create the sun, surely that's nothing compared to the light and brightness of him. That's why it's stuck in Moses' layers of skin and in his flesh, and that's what you have going on here. So these people are right there where the blessing, where all blessing, any blessing originates. This is the origin of all blessing in the world, where God's grace is shining on them. But then we hear something even more intriguing. They serve him day and night. And that's, who does the serving day and night? That's the priests that do that. This whole idea of priests is strange to us. If we were Roman Catholic, it wouldn't be as strange, but then we'd have kind of confusing views of priest and what a priest is. But the scriptures teach us, 1 Peter says, that we are priests. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. And it goes on. We are priests, and it's kind of hard for us to see ourselves as priests because we think, oh, that's kind of Roman Catholic, we want to stay away from that. No, we've got to understand this the right way. You literally, you have an easier time, I think, even understanding, though it's hard, that we're going to be kings and queens, like C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia, that we're going to be kings and queens ruling over Narnia. That's what we're going to be in the new creation. But we understand that a little, even though it's hard to understand, we understand that a little more than us being priests. But we are the go-betweeners. Here are our brothers and sisters. What did we do this morning? We lifted up Nancy, Diane, others, Janet, and so on. People who are traveling, we lift them up like a sweet, beautiful incense going before the Lord, which we'll look at next week. Because we are priests like that. And in another sense, we're prophets. God gives us his word, and we speak the word into the world around us. Each other, right? All the one anothering we do for each other, but also into the world out there that doesn't know Christ. And we bring the gospel to them so that they can become part of the family. So we've got to buy into, get a hold of this idea that we're priests. And here they are doing this, serving in the temple. And that's part of our understanding of who we are. If you want to understand who you are, you've got to get a grip on us being a royal priesthood and how we're situated in God's temple. Then this elder says something amazing that God will do and does. And it's this, and he who sits on the throne will shelter or tent over them with his presence. He's going to, in a sense, spread a booth over them, a tent over them. So you remember when they are in the wilderness and they're to get these palm branches, and I referred to this last week when we talked about the Feast of Booths or Temples or Tents, that they gathered these palm branches and they intertwined them and they made kind of forts. And it was kind of for kids. This is a riot. This was a fun time. The dads had to do the work. The kids started to help as they got a little older, 8, 10, 12, carrying the palm branches. And they made these tents, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of them, all in this vast area where these 1.2 about million Jews were at, from the time they left Egypt to the time they're going to enter the Promised Land under Joshua. And so, here are all these tents, and so this theme comes up because they are to do this, even when they're in the Promised Land, to remember that God tented, boothed over them to protect them. So we're priests in the New Jerusalem, the living temple, where he spreads this tent over us. You remember that he hovered over the waters, the mercy seat, the temple, the tabernacle, and Mary. Yeah, this word comes up different times where God is protecting and caring for his people. It's repeated several times in Scripture. Genesis 1, where we have the creation account, and the Spirit was what over the waters? Hovering is the word we use. It's the same Hebrew word of tenting over, protecting what the waters. The mercy seat that's in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and on it is the mercy seat with the angel's wings touching both sides in the Temple of David or Solomon. And it talks about the presence of God hovering or tenting over it. And then, more familiar to you, but you wouldn't have recognized it probably, is a different word that's used, but again, same meaning. You come to the New Testament, and the angel makes an announcement to Mary, and in Luke 1, 35, it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Most High will overshadow you. It's the same thing, the shadow of God protecting. It comes up over and over. It's a tent language, so you're in the place of loving protection. It's really so cool. And now, then in Revelation, it's over all these people of God. So the same tent now has widened. Remember Isaiah talks about the Israelites having to pull up their tent pegs. So I always picture a surface or a big top kind of thing. And they pull up these stakes and they have to, you know, if you ever camped, you know how you can set your rope so you can make it longer and longer? Well, this thing goes for hundreds and thousands of miles now as they're pulling these 10 pegs out and pounding them in and then going out that way and that way and that way and that way. Because why does the tent have to be made bigger? More people coming from, yeah, everywhere in the world, all the Gentiles, they're coming in. So the revelation will return to this theme from time to time. But this is going to become one of the high points of Revelation. This whole idea of tenting and living together. And so when you look at Revelation 21, towards the end of Revelation, 22 chapters in Revelation, just before that, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will tent or dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." But listen, I think we often hurt ourselves when we look at elements of this in Revelation and other passages as well, and think this is just way out in the future. It's not. A lot of this stuff is for us today. So it's part of what we call theologically the already and the not yet. What has already happened to us. But there's a lot of stuff of that that's not yet happened to us, or some new stuff that's going to happen to us, right? Think of verse 16. "They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor scorching heat." Almost word for word out of Isaiah 49. Now, of course it's true that in eternity, we'll see that reality much more richly. But it's true today. That's the point of the text. That today, we are living before the pane, the face of God. Today, we're under the tent. Today, we're enjoying a lot of the blessings and the benefits, all guaranteed to us because of believing in Christ and because we have the Holy Spirit and because he's given us his righteousness and taken our sin on him on the cross, and because he's justified us and made us right with God. Like, what more could he do? We'll neither hunger nor thirst. The sun won't burn them. There won't be the scorching heat. How often do we hear in the Gospels, especially John, guaranteeing these things to us? Jesus feeds the 5,000, and what happens the next day? The 5,000 come back for more bread, more food. What kind of food do they want? Real or spiritual? Real. They want more bread. This guy is so practical, this Jesus. He just feeds us all this stuff. So in John 6, the next chapter, Jesus has to go back and teach them the real meaning of the bread, that who is the bread of life? Jesus, "I am the bread of life," he says. "Don't work for food that's going to perish. Work for the food that endures to eternal life, that the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal," John 6. So this is food that endures to eternal life. And what we eat of Jesus every day of our lives, we feed on Jesus. It's weird kind of talk. And that's why the Romans in Rome and other cities thought that the Christians, when they had the Lord's Supper, they thought they were, oh, say it, Carrie, cannibals. Because they talked about eating this guy named Yeshua, or Jesus, Yesu. It's the food that satisfies to the deepest part of our being and our humanity. It's the food that people in the world don't have. That's why they're longing for celebrityism, going to Hollywood, going to New York, trying to make it big in Toronto, or power, or wealth, or status, or whatever you want to put in the blank, in place of Jesus Christ, because they're looking everywhere but where they need to look for being satisfied. Jesus is that bread. He's that water. He's that, whatever you want to say, he's that meat. He's the quintessence of everything. That's where we really get satisfied. And what's amazing, and why one of the reasons I believe the gospel is true, is because it doesn't matter if you're male or female, what nationality, if you're rich or poor, ugly or handsome, beautiful or whatever, if you have body parts missing, it doesn't matter. It's for everybody. Doesn't matter age. A 4-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, the 1-year-old, as they're born, as Linda said this morning, I haven't had that radical transformation I saw in my life in many respects because I was kind of born into it. Born into what? Well, born into the covenant promises that God has worked through our parents to allow us to be under this covenant umbrella. Not everybody who is born of a Christian parent is a believer. We know that. But here are all the options. I was born into a Christian family, not in Cairo under Islamic parents, or in India under Buddhist or Hindu parents, or in Japan under Shintoism and Taoism, where this is just what we did, all these religious practices. I was born into a Christian home. That's a remarkable thing to say and have. And if you've come to Christ later in your life, you have the blessing of passing that on, either to your own children, or if you've never had children, to other people who kind of become your spiritual children. It's a beautiful thing to experience. So Jesus talks to the woman at the well. What does Jesus say to her? Everyone who drinks of this kind of water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him or her a spring of water. Look at this on top of each other. A spring of water welling up to eternal life. And Isaiah 49 says some of the same passages that we've read. I won't read that now. So, it's powerful imagery here in Revelation. And chapter 7 concludes, last verse, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We're going to hear more about that, right, at the end of Revelation. He brings them to these streams. I love streams. Ever since I was a little boy, I loved to be by streams and creeks, even more than rivers, because you could wade in the springs. You could find different things in them. Like, what could you find in springs? Oh, say it. Crayfish? Turtles? Yeah, frogs, little fish? What? Snakes, yeah. Some of you freak out about that, but especially my wife. But this was heaven to me. This was beautiful. I mean, for you, many of you are familiar with a lot of these things. We just didn't have a lot of this stuff running between our homes in inner city Chicago. And so to come up to Osterhout Lake, out by Pullman, Breedsville, Bangor area, or to go north where there are streams and creeks and see all this life. I lived in asphalt and concrete with some grass. This was so amazing to see all these beautiful things. But why in the world did I bring all that up? Oh, yeah, the living waters. Grant, if you could erase this minute or two, that'd be great. All this is symbolism of life and life and abundant life and life upon life. It's so powerful and beautiful. Well, this is where we already have Christ in the now. Someday, everything is going to be set to rights, and we'll have that then in the now. So that's the already and the not yet. But all of this, there have been some folks that have said, you know, I don't know if Revelation is that practical. Well, Revelation is the quintessential practical book, pulling everything from the Old Testament and the New Testament and the letters of Paul together, and it's extremely practical as you look at how we walk in life. Every one of you needs to feed on the living water. Every one of you needs to eat the bread of Christ, right? I mean, this kind of goes without saying, but we need to say it. That's what we need to be feeding on. How do you do that? Well, you need to be in the Word. You've got to be reading the Word. If people aren't reading the Word, I see their lives slowly fall apart. There's a cause and effect relationship. You've got to be praying. If people aren't praying, they are more and more and more distant from God. And you've got to be serving others. Those three things. If people are new believers and they say, what do I do? I'll tell them, start reading Luke and Acts and then pray. Pray to God. It'll be strange at first, but just start to pour your heart into God. He will listen to you. One of the most moving prayers I ever heard was by a gal who had just become a believer at our church in Orlando. And she said, I don't know how to pray. And I said, just speak from your heart. It was one of the most touching prayers I've ever... She had just become a believer within the few weeks before that. And it was one of the most touching prayers I'd ever heard, of my own as well. It was so moving. So new believers can learn to pray. Certainly old believers, we have a lot of habits. And we've heard people kind of do prayers by rote. But they might as well have been quoting sometimes a telephone book. Pray to this person. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one. And then serve. Start to serve other people. We had a new members class a few months ago. And both of the young men that had now joined our body said, what can we do to serve? What can we do? How can we do this? What can we help people with? Is there any individual we can help people with? And they began to help some others within the body. Well, not everyone escapes this persecution. There are going to be quite a few martyrs during the decades after this. But in the 60s and 70s AD, the great majority of Christians did escape being warned by Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, when you see armies gathering, when you see these signs, then flee to the mountains, flee away, run away. Don't go to Jerusalem where it looks like it's going to be secure. They are going to be destroyed. Go away. It's going to be hard. You're going to be stripped of your clothes. A lot of them, Hebrews, will talk about people running and fleeing into the mountains naked, others being cut in half who didn't make it. But they are going to be protected by God while others are going to be protected during their martyrdom. There's a picture behind me, I hope, of an obelisk. Yes, there it is. And when Bonnie and I were in Rome a few years ago, we stood right here in this area. And I didn't even know what this obelisk was. I didn't read it. But if you ever saw this obelisk, here's the background to it. One writer wrote, in Nero's Circus Maximus, we've walked in that, right, stood on those grounds, this scene of his bloody and revolting slaughter of Christians, Nero's slaughter of Christians, by wild beasts, by crucifixion, by fire and sword, there stood a great stone obelisk. That's what an obelisk is. A silent witness to the valiant conduct of those brave saints who endured tribulation and counted everything a loss for the sake of Christ. That obelisk was built by and celebrated by that beast, Nero, and his henchmen, who have long since passed away. So there's a lot of writing on this from Nero. They've long since passed away from the scene to their eternal reward. But the obelisk still stands in the center of the great square of, anybody know where it's at? St. Peter's Basilica. Oh, gosh. Okay. I'm such a sucker for this. And if you ever see it, you'll know that just a stone's throw away, a lot of the Christians is where they were martyred by the Circus Maximus. And they were placed under these horrific forms of torture and martyrdom and death. So in the end, here's this obelisk to Nero. You need to ask, who really won? Who really won? And the obelisk is still there. But after Nero's death, in the bottom portion of the obelisk, on these different tiers, chiseled into the base are these words taken from the Overcoming Martyrs Hymn of Triumph. You'll see this is in Latin. Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat. And what that means in English, though it's Latin, what this means in English is Christ is conquering, Christ is reigning, Christ is over all. And then, because of Latin, the word order is a little different, but translated in English, here is what it says at the base. Christ, from all evil, his people defends. Isn't that beautiful and powerful? Who won, Nero or the Christians? Well, this is what Christ did in the first century, and that's what he continues to do for us. He's conquering, he's reigning, he's ruling, and he's defending us. He'll never stop doing that. And that's what this part of the apocalypse in chapter 7 is about. And it's trying to tell us who live now these things. So whether it's a first century Christian going through all this suffering of what's coming, or it's us going through what's going to be coming, we really can be at peace no matter what. That's why so many martyrs could give genuine, tender testimony to Christ is Lord. Kyrios ho Jesu. Lord is, my Lord is Jesus Christ. And that's what many of the Christians did, living in peace. So, three quick things. What does this mean for us? First of all, it means a ton of stuff, but pulling out, say, from the palms, just the palm branches, the palms remind us that Christ is our protective tent, always shielding us from spiritual harm. Second, the palms remind us that Christ is our cleanser, washing us in pure blood. When Jesus, they're laying down all these palm branches on his triumphal entry, what is the first thing he does? He goes to the temple and he purifies it, he cleanses it. But that's just a picture of what he has come to do. What he's really come to do is cleanse us, cleanse our hearts and make us pure so that we're a new living temple of the Holy Spirit. And then third, the palms and palm branches remind us that Christ, he's our only Savior, not the state. There's no other substitute for his power and his grace. So when we sing with these people, salvation belongs to our God and to his Christ, we're affirming that, okay, as Christians, we're going to be good citizens. We're going to drive safe. We'll pay our taxes. We'll be kind to people. We'll help people in need. But our final allegiance is not to a king or a president or our governor. Our final allegiance is to the King Yeah, the King Jesus, the King of all kings. That's where our ultimate allegiance is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, on the throne, with all of these living creatures and elders and the angels and those who have gone before us from the first century on, and even Old Testament Jews who believed in you, Lord, we thank you for what you've taught us this morning, the power of these words, Lord. And it's taken us a little while to go through them, but just please feed our mind and our hearts on these things and help us to take them into ourselves to feed on you, Lord Jesus, to drink you. And we pray, Lord, that these things would well up to eternal life in us. Thank you for these promises and guarantees. We will follow you, King Jesus, wherever. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.